Let's all stand. If you could face the flag and join me in the Pledge of Allegiance.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Now I'll say the Apostles' Creed.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the
Holy Spirit,
born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God.
And then come to judge us living from the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Which did you know better?
The old creed?
It hasn't changed the Pledge of Allegiance quite so recently.
1950-something they changed it to add under God. It wasn't always that way. It was during the Eisenhower administration that they added under God. And that messed up a lot of people that might be, when you were growing up, it might have...
Yeah, it took me 15 years.
Yeah, to add that under God. Okay. As a way of summarizing what we talked about on Wednesday, I'd like to get at some definitions of what is now called civil religion. That was basically what we were talking about on Wednesday. Civil religion is a term that was coined by Robert Belloc in an article that he wrote in 1966 entitled Civil Religion in America. And Bella now is the chairman of the sociology department at California Berkeley. But in this article, Bella pointed to a separate religion that exists in the United States that's parallel to Christianity and parallel to other sectarian religions, but it's not identical to those religions. Before, other historians and other sociologists had talked about perhaps a religion of the American way of life, or talked about Christianity as being the national faith or the faith of Americans. But Bella says, no, that's not true. It's much different than saying either the religion of the American way of life or Christianity as the American religion. Bella says that we have a religion that's much different from Christianity and has developed independently from it. And I'll read the sentence that he's most quoted for. That's in his article. Few have realized that there actually exists alongside of and rather clearly differentiated from the churches an elaborate and well-institutionalized civil religion in America. This article argues not only that there is such a thing, but also that this religion, or perhaps better, this religious dimension, has its own seriousness and integrity and requires the same care and understanding that any other religion does. In his article, Bella goes on to outline the primary elements in civil religion, and they're similar to what we talked about on Wednesday, and this is just sort of a review, so... We know that other people were also talking about this earlier on. The primary elements are one, that America has, there's something special about our history. We have a unique task and a mission. We are chosen by God to carry out God's will. And as we talked about on Wednesday, the focus of that mission changed throughout time, but all through there was a sense of mission, even as we saw last night, even today we still have a sense of mission. That's the first primary element of civil religion, that we have a task chosen by God to fulfill unique destiny. The second is that... Second primary element of civil religion, as according to Bella, is that Human rights are given by God. Human rights, inalienable rights, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness are not, they don't come from government, they don't come from men and women, they come from God. They're intended by God as the political means by which we will carry out God's will on earth. The third that Bella mentions is that there is a need in American civil religion for some sort of sacrifice. And I'll even put down martyrdom. Civil religion, our mission is not going to be successful all the time without some sort of dedication. And even in the midst of failure, there will be the demand for some more commitment and perhaps at times sacrifice and martyrdom. I hope everyone has the handout or can look at it anyway.
I just picked one.
Oh, that's all right. In his article, Bella uses an example that I have printed here, and it's a section from John F. Kennedy's presidential inauguration address. And he chose this because it's an example of all three of these primary elements of civil religion in one speech. And I've got them numbered, and I'll just read through and see if you can pick out why I numbered them the way I did. We observe today not a victory of party, but a celebration of freedom, symbolizing an end as well as a beginning, signifying renewal as well as change. For I have sworn before you and Almighty God the same oath our forebears prescribed nearly a century and three quarters ago. The world is very different now, for man holds in his mortal hands the power to abolish all forms of human poverty and to abolish all forms of human life. And yet the same revolutionary beliefs for which our forebears fought are still at issue around the globe, the belief that the rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God. Number two. We dare not forget today that we are the heirs of that first revolution. We have a special history, a mission. Let the word go forth from this time and place to friend and foe alike that the torch has been passed to a new generation of Americans born in this century, tempered by war, disciplined by a hard and bitter peace, proud of our ancient heritage, and unwilling to witness or permit the slow undoing of those human rights to which this nation has always been committed, and to which we are committed today at home and around the world. Now the trumpet summons us again, not as a call to bear arms, though arms we need, not as a call to battle, though embattled we are, but a call to bear the burden of a long twilight struggle year in and year out, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, a struggle against the common enemies of man, tyranny, poverty, disease, and war itself. It's the whole sense of our mission. Finally, whether you are citizens of America or citizens of the world, ask of us here the same high standards of strength and sacrifice which we ask of you. With a good conscience, our only sure reward, with history the final judge of our deeds, let us go forth to lead the land we love, asking his blessing and his help, knowing that here on earth God's work must truly be our own. And that's where Kennedy asks that we go to work for America and not ask what our nation can do for us, but what we can do for our nation. That's
the
sense of
it.
I think it is. I'm not sure. I didn't bring the whole thing along with me. I have it up in my room. But that's where he asked for the commitment to the nation. Bella also points out in his article that in America, you also find in American civil religion, you find a whole pattern of holy figures, scriptures, revelatory events, holy days that we commemorate, in even institutions for catechetical instruction. It's a non-churchly religion, but it's very institutionalized. And I'll just quickly go through some of the things that he points out. A lot of it we did on Wednesday. First of all, the primary historical events, the primary historical moments in American civil religion are the Revolution and the Civil War. The Revolution is the time when Americans grabbed on to the ideals and put them into a political document that was ordained by God. We incarnated the will of God into a set of political principles, and those now have become our creed, the Declaration of the Independence and Constitution now are our covenant. In order to secure God's blessings and protection, and in order to carry out God's will. The Civil War is the second great event. It's where the American people pay penance because we have fallen away from an earlier purity, and now it's a time where Americans reaffirm the covenant of the Constitution, and we rebind ourselves to the unified nation in order to better do God's will, to fulfill our higher obligation. All of this assumes that God is continually breaking forth into American history at crucial events. In other words, American history doesn't just happen. It has a purpose, it has a pattern. And that pattern is not an accident, but it's intended by God. And the pattern of obligation is drawn along Old Testament lines, similar to the people of Israel. Whenever they became very deep in trouble, God would break into their lives and bring them a solution. American civil religion believes the same thing is happening to our country. Chief figures of civil religion are, of course, George Washington, who is the Moses who led the people into the Promised Land and established the New Covenant, and also Lincoln, who we mentioned was the sacrificial servant or the Christ figure. The scripture for American civil religion, I hope you're getting a sense that this is very institutionalized. The scripture is the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and also the Gettysburg Address, which is part of the Lincolnian New Testament and calls for commitment and sacrifice. The holy days of American civil religion. Anybody have any guesses to the holy days? Fourth. Memorial Day. Labor Day.
Veterans Day.
Veterans Day. What's the difference between Veterans Day and Memorial Day?
One's in May and one's in November.
Right.
Really?
It's the only difference.
President's Day.
President's Day. Thanksgiving.
Super Bowl Sunday.
Columbus Day.
Super Bowl Sunday is Easter Sunday in civil religion.
Columbus Day.
Columbus Day.
It's a legal holiday in Massachusetts.
Okay. How about presidential inaugurations? Very important ritual in American civil religion. Yeah, we've got that up there. I didn't write it all the way out, though. Presidential inaugurations are a very important ceremony in civil religion because it reaffirms, among other things, the religious legitimation of the president, of the highest form of political authority, as the agent of God's will. If you look at what Kennedy says, says, "I have sworn before you and Almighty God." He doesn't swear just before the people in front of him, but he's swearing to God, and he's swearing an oath, and that oath is the oath of office, and he does that on a Bible at the inauguration. Very important ceremony in civil religion. The second most important ceremony, I think, perhaps isn't the 4th of July, but in my own opinion, it's Memorial Day. And in college, my junior year, I spent a whole month during an interim at St. Olaf on an independent research project studying the history of Memorial Day, which was exciting for me because not too many people have done that. There have only been one or two people that have really gone and researched Memorial Day as a social historical event, and I couldn't find any secondary writings on it, but lots of primary articles and primary sources on Memorial Day. And it's interesting how Memorial Day has developed now into a day or a ritual of American civil religion, because it wasn't always that way. It was originated in 1869 after the Civil War, and it was started in order to remember all who fought and died in the Civil War, and then later on it was expanded to include all American war dead. But it was started by people who were tired of war and hoped to prevent it by instituting this day of reflection and mourning. And it's interesting to see how that has changed. What's Memorial Day like now? Anybody come from a small town and go to Memorial Day? What do you do on Memorial Day?
Parades?
Marching band.
A lot of reeds.
A what?
Reeds of flowers.
Yeah.
Old shoot guns.
You go on family picnics?
Sure.
Wax your car. It's always nice on Memorial Day. It really is. You march in a parade. You go into the cemetery. 21 gun salute. Flanders Field. The poppies grow. A Protestant, Catholic, and Jew ministers all say invocations.
Listen to the Gettysburg Address.
Listen to the Gettysburg Address.
And somebody's farewell with the troops.
Unfortunately, what I realized in research in Memorial Day is that it doesn't have anything to do with death at all. But it uses the dead to speak to the living about the American way of life and the American mission. It's not an observance of those who were killed as much as it is a festival celebrating everything living about the nation. It's in springtime, the flowers are blooming, people go on picnics and parades. It's really about the living American nation. And it's a day of super patriotism. Flags go up, everyone's got a flag on the door. By the way, is everyone familiar with the ritual of the flag? I mean, what do you do with a flag? You don't throw a flag away. What do you do with a flag? You can't throw a flag away. Isn't it illegal still? I don't know if it still is or not, but it used to be illegal to throw away a flag. And American Legion and other organizations had rituals, and they would have flag burnings, and you bring your flag in, and they would burn it in a certain way, and there was a prescribed way to do that. I just think that's interesting. But Memorial Day is a day like that of super patriotism, and songs of the day talk about the faith in the nation. And the problem with that is I'm not against patriotism or upholding or defending those values of freedom and democracy and equality, but Memorial Day, and especially Memorial Day speeches, which I took a long look at, have consistently reaffirmed without question the nation's current program of actions, especially its military buildup. And that mission has been identified often with the will of God. Memorial Day is the day in which we affirm the sense that it's through our military power that we are the preservers of the of freedom in the world. And we ask for God's blessing on us, a guiltless nation. And American soldiers now are seen as sacrifices on the altar of history so that our country's God-given task of rescuing oppressed peoples can be fulfilled. And according to Memorial Day, the dead shall not have died in vain. That's Lincoln's quote. The dead shall not have died in vain if and only if Americans continue to supply and to support troops and weapons needed to fight that threat of godless communism.
You said you weren't against patriotism. What do you talk about that in time?
Well, I asked that question last night. What if, you know, how do you be patriotic when you can't go along with what your nation's doing? I mean, is there a way to be patriotic?
The love of country, I think a real love of country would be to speak out against that which you think is the decay in your highest love for your country. Sister Corita had a quote, "I want to love my country and love justice too." It seemed to me that was a very patriotic, what was it, not Lutheran, what do you call that? Well, it's a poster.
No, she was communist. No, isn't that what happens though when you're critical?
I mean, whoever said being patriotic was agreeing with the current administration or their policies.
America, love it or leave it.
Yeah, America, love it or leave it.
It's the same thing. When patriotism equals my country right or wrong, it's no longer patriotic. It's something else. Is that what you mean?
Well, it's just like a public way to affirm what you think is good about the country, but everything that everybody else is affirming that you're supposed to join in with doesn't seem to me to be something that I want to celebrate, like Memorial Day or our policies or something. Mm-hmm. You have a counter of people's Memorial Day where, I don't know, I just think it's a real problem.
that's what I've tried to do the last couple of years with Memorial Day, is really go back to the roots of what that holiday, and originally it wasn't a national holiday, but go back to the roots of what Memorial Day was all about, which was, it was instituted by people who were tired of war and didn't want another war to happen, so they started a holiday to mourn the dead and to say war is over now. But it has taken on now, because it's become an event of civil religion, it's taken on other meanings and has been used now to sanction our wars and to elevate those who have died to such a high position in our society that now it's seen as an honor to die for our country. It always has been.
Mary, do you feel real frustrated and you don't feel like there's anything that you can be patriotic?
Sometimes I just feel like I'm really slobbish about, I mean, I want some way to affirm my country publicly, and I find myself always on the other side of just about everything we do, and I don't like that feeling, because I take advantage of everything in this country that there is to take advantage of.
But can't that be an affirmation? Just the fact that you do contest it, or that you are on the other side? I mean, it seems like if you didn't care, you wouldn't bother. So just the act of being on the other side seems to be an affirmation, or it could be. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's kind of turned around from what we normally think of as affirmation, but if that's what it takes for you to respond in as love of country, then that seems to me to be a patriotic response. I mean, I think the word patriotic's been perverted. Mm-hmm.
What is a patriot?
What exactly? The denotative definition, I'm not sure what patriot means. Bill?
Well, it would come from the Latin patria, which means the homeland.
John?
I think part of the problem is by listing these public days as holy days, as soon as they are holy days of a civil religion, they are out of whack in my mind. But they are the public days, mm-hmm. and like Memorial Day started, if I understood you correctly, as a very important national observance, mm-hmm. that would have kept us truer to the essence of America, and then it became
a holiday.
Pardon?
It became a holiday where people got off work and.
Correct. Mm-hmm. I guess Mary's point is, how can you engage in public rituals that are not perverted by being holy days instead of observances of our history and haven't become sacred? Or I think the town meetings in New England that talked about nuclear armament were one of the key things in the last year in the way of a new awareness, and very American. Town meetings in New England, there's nothing more mm-hmm. American than people mm-hmm. getting together and expressing themselves. I mean, I happen to like the way the majority of those came out on the nuclear issue, but the point would have been, either way, that's very American. I mean, that's
mm-hmm. Bill?
Well, the word holiday, of course, is the same word as holy day, but it seems to me the question is there a possibility of love that is not idolatrous? Can you love your country without making that your idol and your worship? Mm-hmm. And I would hope so.
And does civil religion always make you idolatrous? Does it always point to the nation as an idol? That's the next question I want to get at. There's just one more here. Is public schools are the institutions which inculcate the values of civil religion. I didn't go into Thanksgiving, by the way. That's more of a family day of reaffirming your thanks for God's blessings and reaffirming.
There's always a public presidential proclamation that mm-hmm. thanks God for continuing to bless this country.
A lot of times there's a church service too in your congregation, but most of it is family time. But public schools are the institutions that inculcate the values by repeating the lore of Washington and Lincoln and telling the story of the nation. What happened after Bella wrote his article is it raised all sorts of questions about, first of all, whether civil religion exists or not, and second of all, sort of Bill's question, is civil religion something to uphold or is it something to oppose? Is it always bad, or is it? Is there some good things about it? Kathy?
I just have a question, because I lack in this kind of knowledge. Is a civil religion required of any kind of a country? Does every country need one?
That's a good question. That's one of the people who support civil religion say, doesn't every country have some sort of civil religion? Isn't it necessary for a group of people to all believe some things together? Isn't it necessary to have a vision in order to succeed as a nation in our life together? And if so, then every country has a civil religion, and then what's so bad about ours compared with Russia's or China's or anybody else's?
But it seems like the one thing we do to get people together is to declare a war. And it's the one time when we all say, yes, let's rally around it.
Okay, but not always. I'm going to play the devil's advocate because it sounds, well, I've been fairly negative about civil religion up till this point, and but I think we get off too easy by saying that civil religion is always bad, or that civil religion is always an evil instrument of the country to get whatever it wants. But civil religion isn't always misused. I think more often than not it is. But what Bella and some of the other folks are saying is that civil religion, like all religions, can be abused. You can make it say whatever you want it to say, just like Christianity, you can make that say whatever you want it to say. But it has been used correctly in the past, and the one person that they point to most frequently is Abraham Lincoln, who, while saying that America still had a mission, he also reminded the people that the Almighty has his own purposes. I think it was in the second inaugural that he reminded both North and South that both sides pray to the same God, both sides read the same Bible, and both like to think that God is on their side, but hey, we better look at what God's will actually is rather than only thinking that what we do is God's will. Several times Lincoln made public speeches calling for national repentance for our sins. That was a time in which Bella and other people think civil religion was used correctly and hasn't always been used just to justify our wars. Johnson in 1965 was before Congress advocating for a strong voting rights bill, and he used civil religion in this way, in a way I think that we would think might be a good way or support something that we agreed with. Rarely are we met with the challenge not to our growth or abundance or our welfare or our security, but rather to the values and purposes and the meaning of our beloved nation. The issue of equal rights for American Negroes is such an issue. And should we defeat our every enemy, and should we double our wealth and conquer the stars and still be unequal to this issue, then we have failed as a people and as a nation. For with a country as with a person, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In conclusion, he said, above the pyramid on the great seal of the United States, it says in Latin, God has favored our undertaking. God will not favor everything that we do. It is rather our duty to divine his will. I cannot help but believe that he truly understands and that he really favors the undertaking that we begin here tonight. That was in support of the Equal Voting Rights Bill. Civil religion used in a little bit different way than I talked about on Wednesday is always supporting some war effort or some imperialism. So, you know, what do we think? Is civil religion always a bad thing, or are there some good things about it? Or is it necessary? If every nation has to have a civil religion, then what's so bad about ours if it's somehow vaguely related to Christianity, if it sometimes does call us under judgment, some sort of ethical guidelines? Isn't that a good thing if it at least sometimes is used correctly?
I think there's a tendency to think about your country a lot of the time. If you have 17 days, that's allotted to almost, you know, remember your country, la-da-da, of all these things. You're going to think about your country an awful lot. Mm-hmm. And I think we should have a world civil religion, have a world day, have a world peace day, you know, and emphasize these things more. I think they are in existence, but to think globally a lot more. And I think that these religious days are good ways to bring, make people think about those things. And whether you want to think about it or not, July 4th is a strong symbol, and you can always be reminded. And if you have a strong enough, you know, global sort of days, then you're going to be thinking about.
So in other words, global. A national civil religion would not be a positive thing, but maybe a global one would be.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, nationally, you're just thinking about your own country. I mean, thinking about your country for a long enough time would be harmful.
Divisive, yeah.
Well, to further that, you know, this trolley analogy, it's kind of like the being Christian is good, but it's not really so hard to think of Muslims as infidels that you have to crusade against, you know, to take back the things that occur. The other thing is that a lot of people approach religions without questioning them. And that's both true of the church religions and this, you know, your civil religion. And that's when I don't think it's good. You have to critically question the faith, whether it's in your country or in a strict religion or whatever it is. And when people stop doing that and just blindly accept whatever's being laid out to them, that's when it turns harmful, I think.
So civil religion in itself might be a good thing, but it's its misuse that we have to worry about. Everyone agree with that?
I agree with some hesitations.
Bill.
I'm not clear enough.
I guess my hesitation is as a faith statement as being a Christian, that I think the early Christians, the gospel called them from any type of civil religion into a sense of unity of all of those in every nation who believe in Christ being a nation. Mm-hmm. You know, like in Peter, you are a royal nation, or a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And there's a sense that I belong to another nation, therefore. But I guess as I say that, I still think civil religion can have some value, like with the Johnson or the Lincoln, that it provides the possibility of what a nation does always being judged by a higher power that's beyond it.
Or if we have people on our side that use it.
Yeah, that always helps.
Does it have to be a civil religion to have those positive, I mean, to have this, be able to cause the same results like with what Lincoln said? And
yeah, do we need that to justify our
policies?
When it was
used appropriately, did it need to be within the structure of a civil religion to get the same results?
Yeah. Can't we pass voting rights legislation without God language being involved?
Or can't somebody as a faithful Christian or talk or speak to call the nation to task without it being within the context of a civil religion?
How do we as Christians relate to the state? Maybe that's the question. I promised that most of this session would be on that, so I sort of feel like maybe we should switch now, since Dan's question and your question is sort of how we as Christians might relate to the state. And I think the way I'd like to start that is with a little bit more history. I think that might shed a little light on how we might react to the state if we look at how some of our people in our own past have dealt with church and state relations. And I won't start with America, but I'll start back and just give a thumbnail sketch of what's happened since the Old Testament in about 10 minutes. But
we'll start with Israel and look at how Israel, and there, this is another way to say church and state relationships, would be to talk about the conflict of God and Caesar. And I'll refer to that at times. The people of Israel understood Yahweh as their king, the Lord over their history. And Yahweh's promise was to lead the people of Abraham and Sarah into the promised land and establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness. But the people were also called to uphold Yahweh's law, the covenant between God and God's people. That meant that all forms of earthly political authority were accountable to that covenant relationship. And that initially meant that Israel could not have any kings like other nations did. But the Israelites began to turn away they began to turn away and look with curiosity to other countries and began to other nations and adopt some of their ways. And eventually Israel too wanted a king. And Samuel finally assented and anointed Saul, but before he did that, he gave Israel this warning, and I think it's a warning that we could apply to any people who wish to have kingly authoritarian power rule over them. That's from 1 Samuel 8, 10 to 19. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king from them. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and your asses and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles."
God said, "I'll give you kings to come out of
your nose." After the what? 1 Samuel 8, I think, 10 to 19. After the monarchy was established, kings, though, were still understood in light of the covenant. Kings, like the judges, were supposed to be humble servants of the people, and they were supposed to be servants of Yahweh, uphold the law, and be a means for promoting Yahweh's word. It was not an opportunity for exploitation immediately. But the system soon fell apart and fell short of true faithfulness to the covenant. And then prophets now came to speak the word of the Lord, calling the people back to faithfulness and revealing to the Israelites their unfaithfulness in their corporate life and their institutions. Jim Wallace says in his book, on page 31 in this chapter, "The prophet's vocation was undertaken out of love for the people and a holy desire to see them restored to the Lord. The prophetic task was twofold, to name the idols and to call the people back to the Lord. In order to free the captives, the captivity had to be named. The prophets pointed the way to return to God by restoring the collective memory of the people." In naming the idols, the prophets were very specific. They didn't speak just generally, but they were specific about what the people were unfaithful to. He confronted the whole structure of political life in Israel. He warned against the idea of earthly kings subverting the rule of Yahweh and proclaimed the limits to the king, earthly king's sovereignty. He talked about economic injustice, the disparity between rich and poor, and the inequitable distribution of wealth. He talked about stewardship of the land. The people were to be caretakers, and now they were violating their trust as stewards. The prophets talked about, they condemned the administration of justice because now the courts were increasingly serving to protect the rich from the oppressed. But the Israelite nation was increasingly choosing an identity that was farther and farther away from God and God's covenant. And the prophetic word was increasingly heard as a word of judgment. And when Isaiah and Jeremiah come now, they pronounce that the messianic expectation, the hope for God's kingdom now, is no longer connected with the nation state. That now the hope is for a faithful remnant of God's people. In other words, it's not connected to any one nation, but the kingdom now stretches out to all lands for all people who would come and turn to the Lord. So that's a big change. The prophet's announcement that the kingdom now is not connected with the nation. Moving to the intertestamental period. Now we have the people of Israel living under Roman occupation. And a lot of bitterness toward Roman rule. But their uprisings were always crushed. About the time of Jesus was 10, Roman rule became even more pervasive because of they added lots of taxes and lots of hatred against the Roman people. But within the nation of Israel, there were a number of a variety of responses to the state, and might be what we call four different parties within and four varieties of responses to church and state relations. The first is the zealot party. They would have been most adamant in their resistance to the Romans. Israel only had to remain loyal to the Lord and to the Lord's laws, and this meant that there could be violence against the Romans. They refused to pay taxes, that paid tribute to Rome. The zealots were marked by nationalism. They refused, they saw that the Messiah would return and lead the revolt against Rome and establish political power of Israel and then rule over the whole world. And looking for a modern day comparison to a zealot, it would probably be something similar to a national liberation movement. People who saw the righteousness of their cause but saw violent revolution as the only means to bring about that new order. The PLO or SWAPO in Southern Africa would probably be the closest modern day comparison that we could come up with. But for the zealots, the nation of Israel still could be redeemed even if it was through the shedding of other people's blood. Second response to the state would be the Pharisees. Pharisees were the legalists. They demanded rigid observance of the letter of the law, commanded strict religious purity, but religion now was limited to a spiritual sphere. It had little relevance to the political realities of the whole society. They had very little social consciousness, not much prophetic vision at all. They didn't offer any fundamental challenge to Roman authority and didn't openly speak out about Roman oppression and injustice. Their motto would have been, as long as our religious establishment is able to function, we can live with Roman rule and not become involved in politics. Maybe a modern day comparison to the Pharisees would be people today who feel that it's possible to somehow distinguish clearly between those spiritual or moral issues that religion deals with as distinct from the social and political issues that religion doesn't have anything to do with. That might be a modern day comparison to the Pharisees. These are the Herodians. The Herodians went a little bit farther in, they collaborated with the state. They collaborated with the Roman occupiers in wanting some sort of political religious alliance. Their motto would have been, you can't change the fact that there's Roman rule, so let's see what we can say by aiming for what's possible. So in exchange for that alliance, they received the support of Roman authority, but they really lost touch with any prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. They didn't see any possibility for God's kingdom coming, but instead they dealt realistically with the realities of the power that confronted them. Last group I'll talk about is the Essenes. It's increasing evidence that there were large groups of people, colonies of people that were escapists. Similar to the Pharisees in that they wanted religious purity, but they saw that they would have to withdraw from the tensions and conflicts of society and find a place where they could be pure and perfectly faithful and live a life that was clean and untainted by the city. And I don't know if there is a modern day comparison to the Essenes.
Holden Village,
people go to mountain retreat centers, maybe the hippies in the 60s, I don't know.
Would the Amish be that
the
way?
The Amish? Some people might see the Amish that way. There's a fifth group that was led by Jesus, who saw a new kingdom starting already with a totally different conception of what power is, but he only had a few powers or followers and was crucified, so we won't talk very much about him. Moving to the early church, it's important to understand now the kind of political authority that that the Roman Empire now had over the Christian people. Anybody in the Revelation study willing to, how did the Romans have control over the people of Israel? I mean, what sort of controls did they have? How did they try to control people's lives? Anybody from the Revelation study, did you talk about this, David? The early church?
Yeah, not particularly the Jews.
Okay. The state attempted to control its people's religious convictions by requiring the citizens to bow down before the emperor as well as before the pagan gods. There was a little bit of freedom in religious conviction, but Christians, the early church, largely saw that allegiance to the state at certain points could be diametrically opposed to what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Christians saw that at major points of conflict, then, they would have to put their lives in danger and resistance to the demands of the state. And basically, there were three points at which Christians refused to cooperate, or they were in direct disobedience with the Roman law because of their understanding of the gospel. First, because of their commitment to making Christ Lord of all, they could not give any allegiance to or repeat any oath in support of the emperor or the Roman Empire. Secondly, they refused most of the legal obligations of the day, to serve on courts or on juries, and for the most part to participate at all in the political structure. Thirdly, they didn't participate in the army. Refused to do that. But evidence was they did pay their taxes and they were model citizens in almost every other way. But by and large, Christians in the early church lived with the feeling that they were separate. They had a strong awareness that they were set apart. As Dan talked about, they were a kingdom within the Roman kingdom. And consequently, they felt little loyalty to the Roman state because their loyalty to God left little room for any other kind of loyalty. And remember that the Roman Empire demanded unconditional loyalty of their citizens. So Christians didn't really go out of their way to show their non-allegiance, but evidence is that they tended to live at peace with the Roman Empire until the state forced them to make a commitment that was in opposition to their faith, and then Christians refused. Now, this is the last one I'm going to talk about. With the coming to power of Constantine in A.D. 213. Is that right, Dan? 313? That makes sense. Okay. The persecution of the church ceased, and the events that followed dramatically changed the relationship between the Christian church and the state. As a result of Constantine's conversion to the Christian faith, the church's attitude toward the state now is changed for the next 1500 years and right up to the present. So this is the last one I'm going to do, not that the rest is unimportant, but there's a major change with Constantine. What happened was that Constantine, unlike the emperors before him, was not in sympathy with the popular religion of his culture. And in what seemed to be a very smart political move, he realized that Christians were gaining more strength and more significance in the empire, so he decided to appeal to the Christian God and to the Christian God's followers instead of to the normal deities of his day. And then when he was successful, he could claim that the Christian God must have put him in power. And we won't talk about whether it was a genuine conversion or not, but it was obvious that it was a very smart political move, whether or not it was genuine conversion. But to ensure the church's support now of the empire, Constantine, once he was in power, radically changed the state's attitude or stance toward Christians. First of all, clergy now were exempted from taxes and any kind of military service. The church was allowed to set up court systems of their own so that they wouldn't have to participate in the empire's court system. And all this was, church authorities were also given the privilege of owning land now. They could receive property and own land. And all this wasn't a way of just giving gifts to Christians who had been nice to Constantine, but it was also a means of gaining some control of the church. First acknowledging people's faith, and then gaining their loyalty in order to have a unified empire now that wouldn't have any resistance. The Christians responded overwhelmingly to Constantine, because after years of persecution, surely this was the will of God. Many thought it signified the new age. The empire was ordained by God. So Christians, the church not only rejoiced at the end of the persecutions, but they also granted the church blessing, the church's blessings and religious support to the empire. And by the way, with Constantine, now the change in the empire was really only superficial, was external. It was in no way now a Christian nation modeled after the life of Christ, but it was simply the same empire with Christian support. And the biggest change to mention here is now the state is seen as protecting Christianity. And in turn, people argued that Christianity, Christians, should protect the state and support the state. Probably the quickest change and the most drastic change that happened after Constantine came to power was Christians' attitude towards serving in the Roman army. Since it was through soldiers and with the blessing of God that Constantine won his power, he declared that the army now should honor God. And this was followed by thousands and thousands of soldiers coming into the church. And the church, in return, now was totally indebted to Constantine for providing security and protection. So that brought now a complete reversal of Christian pacifism as the church began urging now Christians who were in the Roman army to stay there. And by 314, only a year later, they threatened excommunication of Christians who, quote, would throw away their weapons in time of peace. And Christian soldiers now were honored and seen as protecting a, quote, Christian state against a heathen nation, or a heathen world. One church father said, "Murder is not permitted, but to kill one's adversaries in war is both lawful and praiseworthy." So those who a few years ago had been uncompromising in their pacifism and their peacemaking now became crusaders for Caesar. And by the 5th century, there was just a complete transformation as now the army became restricted to only those who were Christians were able to serve in the army. Mary, you have a question?
Just an aside that on the 11th of November is St. Martin Tours Day as the first Christian pacifist. I guess it would be in that era. Mm-hmm. If somebody wants to take it, I think it's Matins is open at St. Martin.
Okay, I'm going to end here. And the question I want to ask is, what happens to a religion that becomes officially accepted by society? I think the way it'd be best to do that is for all of us to transfer now back into United States 1982, and let's do some thinking about how that happens in the United States. Let's break up into groups of three, and I want you to think about any similarities or differences you see in the way the church, and that could be the Lutheran Church or Holden Village or your own congregation, your own pastor, or just the Christian church in general, but think of ways in which the church, in which the state protects the church, or the state protects Christianity. What are the ways in which Christianity supports and protects the state? In other words, where do you see cooperation between church and state now in America today? Where do you see that cooperation happening? If you don't see much cooperation happening, where do you see the church not cooperating with the state? Where is that happening today? And so take about 5 minutes to do that in groups of three or so. And you know, make a list. And even if it's a very small way in which there's cooperation, see if you can come up with any ways that we cooperate with the state. Start sharing those. Anybody come up with any connections between church and state from either side?
Tax exemption.
Tax exemption. How's that connection?
Well, the state does not collect property taxes or income taxes from church groups and on church-held property, which means then, but they do provide governmental services, police, fire protection.
What's the implication of that then?
That the state is actually providing a measure of financial support.
Is it a way then that the state can buy off the church? I gave a presentation on war tax resistance this summer, and one person in the back had a comment at the end, said as soon as we start resisting war taxes, they're going to take away our tax exempt status. And was all worried that when we start doing something controversial like that, we're in danger of losing that.
It's more than just that, though, because it also means that the state can find what it considers to be the church.
That's right.
Prime example is the cases against some Myung Moon, some of those things.
Well, I didn't hear what Eric said.
Sun Myung Moon?
No, I mean, the first thing he said, it also means that...
The state can define what church is. By saying, okay, you're a church, and so you get tax exempt status.
In order to get that tax exempt status, you buy 51C3 or something of the tax exemption is that no substantial part of the activity of your organization shall be to influence legislation.
That's right.
Any others?
We just cited the fact that a pastor in performing a marriage is an official of the state as well as official of the
state. State marriages?
What else do pastors do that might be connected with the state?
They're in the military.
Chaplains?
What else do Dan was telling me what pastors feel honored to do?
Yeah, every pastor is asked to pray at the beginning of public functions, legislative bodies, Kiwanis clubs. And I've met very few pastors that see any problem with that.
Pastors, also, if you're a really good pastor, you might even get invited to the White House to preach. And if you do so, your sermon has to be sent in ahead of time and approved. That was during the Nixon years. Nixon, by the way, was declared the Churchman of the Year, one of the years when he was in office. That might be a way that there was a connection. Gary?
I think one very good thing that the state does is to take over the hospitals and education that the churches used to do, and they do a very good job of it.
Okay.
Fortunately, not all of it.
Pardon?
Fortunately, not all of it.
Not all of
it. The churches still do.
What about any evidence in your home congregation inside the church?
Flags?
Flags and churches.
I think there's an unwritten understanding that churches don't criticize the state.
Mm-hmm. If you ever try to tell your church that you should take the flag out of the chancel, that would probably be the most controversial thing you could probably ever do in that church. Any other things?
Just what we were talking about earlier about the holidays, just the fact that Christian holidays are also national holidays.
National holidays are also often included in worship services, 4th of July, mm-hmm. Memorial Day, especially if they happen to be on Sunday.
Mother's Day.
What about, anyone heard of National Prayer Breakfast?
Oh, yes. You can get CO status on some religious basis.
Are prayer breakfasts, or just going to condemn that?
No. This is not necessarily a list.
No, it's just a connection.
Oh, I thought yes.
But it does blur the distinction, I think, between church and state. I guess that's what I'm trying to get at, where cooperation between church and state blurs the distinction between what is the church and what is the state.
Well, there's even one called the presidential prayer breakfast.
Yeah. I was going to add a couple more that I had thought about as a way of conclusion. One thing that happens when a religion becomes the officially accepted in society is that the state will always encourage the church to bureaucratize itself. As a church becomes more of an officially an official institution, it becomes more concerned with its own survival and its own security more than anything else. So that's why in America we have churches that are very organized with guilds and Dorcas circles and conventions and church councils, but is very comparatively not interested in theological education, and certainly not interested in doing anything controversial, because a church that is accepted by society wants to be respected by society, and a church that wants to be respected will not make waves. Yeah,
but that's true with all the nonprofit organizations, though, including the non-lobbying thing. I mean, that's true in campfire and in all of them.
You can't
make
waves.
Nobody wants to be educated, they just want to be able to do it without knowing anything.
But how is it that the church encourages that the state encourages the church to be more bureaucratic?
Anybody have ideas? Bill?
Well, what I gathered from what you said, that it was not so much an overt act of the state, but that by being respectable, this is the direction people tend to put their efforts in. The state doesn't criticize the church doesn't criticize the state.
You're able to acquire lots of property without paying taxes on it. That's one way to bureaucratize yourself.
In order to marry, you have to be, in some states, you have to have some official certification from your denomination. So if your denomination is not fairly clearly definable with a headquarters and a president and a corporate identity, it's harder to get the marriage license. There's lots of places for it.
But simply allowing clergy to perform marriages that then are legal in the state.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or judges or captains of ships at sea.
Another thing that happens when religion becomes officially accepted is that there's little distinction between Christians and the rest of society. There's very little difference. Foreigners who come to America are not impressed with the religious character of America, but are more impressed with the American character of religion. I think that's really true, that what happens is many of the cultural values of our society get mixed in with Christian practices. One that comes up right off the top of my head right now is American optimism. It gets mixed in very quickly with Christian practices. Another thing that gets mixed in are all the civil religion symbols. And I don't think we have time now, but maybe after the session you can play the little game I made at the bottom of the sheet where you have to connect the lines to see where the symbols match up. We've mixed up our symbols. Another thing that happens, and this is connected to it, and Jim Wallace says this, is that when culture invades the church, the gospel becomes void of any content. That's why I put that middle quote on that sheet. Our government makes no sense unless it is founded on a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. Who said that? Anyone know who said that?
Was it a president?
Yep.
Who?
President. No, Eisenhower. Dwight Eisenhower. Now, on the one hand, he says it's important for Americans to be religious. On the other hand, he denatures it and takes all the content out of it so that it's just...
He joined the church when he was elected.
Yeah. But, you know, it doesn't matter what the faith is, as long as you have some faith. And I think that's how it is in America, that religious faith vaguely is a good thing, but people care so little about it that it loses all sense of meaning. The last thing that I want to talk about, and I hope this is an answer to what Mike was asking on Wednesday, is why can't the Christian church be in opposition to civil religion? Why can't it be an answer to civil religion? And I think the most important thing that happens when a religion is officially accepted by a society is that in a system that ensures freedom of worship, there's a great danger of being seduced. I mentioned that last night. We claim to have separation of church and state, but I think what we don't often realize is that our secular state still continues to make religious demands on us. And we don't realize it because it's couched in civil religion. It's disguised in civil religion. And that's why that Eisenhower quote, I think, is so deceiving. Because when you look at it, it sounds like it's just innocuous. It's this wishy-washy guy that's not saying anything. But, and it looks like it's watered down Christianity. But in terms of the demand it makes on us, the expectation it makes on us, it's not watered down at all. Civil religion is set up so that we will die for its values. And I think that's the danger, that we have freedom of religion, but we don't always have freedom to decide whether we can or cannot kill others in protection of our state. We don't have the freedom to decide whether we'll personally finance with our tax dollars an army that's spread throughout the world to in part protect an economic empire. Mm-hmm. Those involve religious convictions, and I think that's important to understand that a pluralistic society can make religious claims on just as Caesar could in the early church. Patty? Yeah.
This is off point, but I was thinking of it too in relation to what you said, what Lincoln used civil religion in a positive sense, we would say, and Watt is using civil religion too, and how he is defining what he's doing to the environment. So we just don't agree with it.
Yeah.
Well, in a sense, civil religion, if you grow up with it, if you were born here, if you accept it, it's like being born into a Christian home, you really don't think it out. But when you have a conversion experience, the kind that Jim Wallace is talking about, when you see differently, then all of a sudden you see you can not pay your taxes, you can refuse to fight and kill for your country, you can do those things. But it's like somebody, well, a born again mm-hmm. Christian.
I want to tell you the why it's so hard for us to realize that, and I think it's because of what happens psychologically to us because of being in America. Because the real problem in democracy is that age-old conflict between God and Caesar, and age-old I mean what these people were doing, that age-old conflict about the relationship between church and state now becomes internalized in a democracy. Because in a democracy, sovereignty finally resides in the people. We're the ones that make the decisions. We have formal responsibility for the policies of our country, and although we might not feel that we're actually making the decisions, we live in a country where the notion is that it's finally, the sovereignty finally rests in the people. So what happens is that that conflict between God and Caesar is internalized, and we become a people separated from ourselves. I mean, we want to serve God, but we also know that part of us is Caesar. We're not only serving Caesar, but we are Caesar. And as a result, then, unfortunately, the usual way to deal with that conflict, and what I think the church has done most of the time, is refuse to see that there is any conflict at all. At the same time, we're Christian, and we're also members of American civil religion. And we begin to see the obligations of those two religions as being identical. And although psychologically that might be a comfortable situation to be in, it's not very biblical, because you can't live in two kingdoms and enjoy the benefits of both. It's kind of like Dan's imagery of having all your weight in the bubble of the new order and then trying to pull your foot out of the old order all the time. And what civil religion says to you is that you can have both feet in the American culture, in American civil religion, and also have both feet in the kingdom of God. says you don't have to stick your foot in somewhere else and try to pull your foot out of the old order. It says you don't need a conversion experience because you're already in the kingdom of God. And that's the betrayal, I think. It's a betrayal of the gospel's call to say that the gospel says that those kingdoms are fundamentally incompatible and that you have to take your foot out and step into that bubble, into that new world. And not that, you know, John said, it's not that it's just hard to serve two lords, but it's impossible. You can't do it. You have to make a choice. And the gospel, I think, calls us to choose between that covenant of Jesus Christ and the covenant of American civil religion. And that's the call. Now I feel like I'm saying what I always hate to say, is that Christianity is primarily saying no. But, I don't know. Anyone want to... The bell rang, but if you have any responses.
From what I take in from this and in my own experience, I say the same thing. I still see them as compatible in the least. And when you put up on the board the cooperation between church and state, I see myself coming less and less to hold to, quote, the church on the outside the church and in society because of that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And I don't think Christianity is like that at all. There's no compromise in Christianity that I've seen. It's a total dedication to a one way of life. And what has been shown to me as the attitude of the church, American church, is not at all like that. And I just have a heart that makes me very uncomfortable to say that. I find myself becoming more and more radical maybe in ideas like that, but it isn't all or nothing, I think. It's not a matter of degree at all.
Did I make it clear that so much of the time, because that conflict is within ourselves, we just most of the time shove it away and say there is no conflict. You can live in America and live by American civil religion and also live in the kingdom of God. You don't have to make a choice. I don't know if I made that clear.
It really bothered me because it's like you're saying that you can't be yourself and be yourself. Mm-hmm. Now, I can't go down and be a Christian and talk to my public servants downtown whom I elected who are me. I may not like my aspect of Ronald Reagan or Jimmy Carter, either one, or any of a whole long line of them, but they're me.
Mm-hmm.
And so to say I can't be a Christian where I am in my government really bothers me. That's why I get so mad at people like Ann Gorsuch. I'm personally mad at her personally.
Mm-hmm.
Because the people that were in that bureaucracy were people that I wanted there, who paid attention to what was going on in this country, mine, whom we, you know, they were the bureaucrats, and they left that bureaucracy. And now we have people there I don't want. So,
you think it might be easier to be a Christian where there was a Caesar out there oppressing you?
You bet.
I don't see what we're talking about is there not being involved in the political realm. I'm not sure if I'm clear, but if the danger is in adopting that as a godlike, or adopting the symbols of the realms, it almost becomes an arena of our worship.
Yeah, but can't we order our own affairs? That's what our government is us ordering our own affairs.
But can you do that without buying all of the symbolism of divine destiny?
I think it's real subtle, Roxy. It seems like it is a seduction that you don't realize what's happening until all of a sudden, you know, well, I can compromise here, I can compromise here, I can compromise here.
Yeah, but when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house and knock on my door, I say to them, do you vote? They say no. I say, fine. That makes me Caesar over you. I have to vote for you. I resent that. And they have no response.
Well, it's late, but thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.